And I'm reading from the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. God is love. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world, so that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. We are sure that we live in union with God, and that he lives in union with us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and tell others that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone declares that Jesus is the Son of God, he lives in union with God, and God lives in union with him. And we ourselves know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. Love is made perfect in us, in order that we may have courage on Judgment Day, and we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ's. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then, love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. We love because God first loved us. If we say we love God, but hate our brothers and sisters, we are liars. For people cannot love God, whom they have not seen, if they do not love their brothers and sisters, whom they have seen. The command that Christ has given us is this: all who love God must love their brother or sister also. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's pray together and then we'll get into these amazing passages. Let's pray. Father, our God, help us to gather around your word, and to not just hear it and forget it, but actually have our lives challenged and conformed. A reality check for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, love me do. You know I love you. What's the rest, Emma? I'll always be true. So please. So please. Come on, you guys, the Beatles came from this country. It's terrible. A bit before your time, hey? What about Elvis? Love me tender, love me true. All my dreams fulfilled, oh my darling, I love you. And I always will. And Whitney Houston sang, and I will always love you, will always love you, my darling, you. Elton John asked a very important question: can you feel the love tonight? Can you feel the love tonight? How it's laid to rest. It's enough to make kings and vagabonds believe the very best. Beyonce, your love's got me looking so crazy right now. Got me looking so crazy right now. Your touch has got me looking so crazy right now. Got me hoping you page me right now. I thought it might have been a text. Page is quite old, isn't it? Got me hoping you save me right now, looking so crazy. Your love's got me looking so crazy. Your love. Work that one out. Alicia Keys was a little bit more to the point. I keep on falling in and out of love with you. I have never loved someone the way that I loved you. What is love? What is it? How many songs? Do a Google search on love songs and find thousands and thousands of songs on love. What is love? Well, the Jewish people had an idea about where love came from. They believed it came from God. And they had a thing that they recited morning and evening and still do called the Shema. And it was a confession from Deuteronomy 6:4. And it said this: "The Lord our God is one," or "Hear, O Israel." Israel, remember this: "The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." If I were to ask you, and I will, what is one word you think that people who don't go to church would use to define the church, what would that one word be? What would you say, Jack? Do you want to share that with everybody? No, it's all right. I'm not a teacher. Okay, so how about you just chat among yourselves, and so what do you think is a word that people would use to describe the church? You can have two words if you need. Just discuss it among yourselves. And if you're not sitting next to anybody, maybe you need to take a good deep think about love. No, it's much easier with others. And if someone is sitting on their own, shame on the rest of us for not sitting next to them. So what do you think? What are some of the words people would use to describe the church, fairly or unfairly? Let's be weird. What else? Boring. Who? Boring, irrelevant. Hypocritical, you guys are being hard on yourselves. What's going on here? Any nice words? Ali, save us. An institution? Institutions aren't bad.
Nice.
Friendly. What? Friendly. Not ordinary.
Interesting.
We're getting warmer. Right. So did anyone come up with this word? Not that word. Love. Why not? What's going on? Jesus basically said two things to us. If you forget everything else, it was this: love God, love others. So the whole of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can be simmered down, reduced to a nice thick syrup consisting of four words: love God, love others. And you'll notice that, in fact, there's only three words there, because one of them occurs twice. Love. So what is God's love? And why did it not come to our lips when we talked about how we might define the church or how others might see it? Jesus said that the greatest love a person can have, in John 15:13, is to lay down their life for their friends. No greater love can a person have that they lay down their life for their friends. In 1 John, in those two readings, which were maybe about 25 verses, the word love appeared about 30 times. Just in those short readings, about 30 times. And in 1 John 3:16, just a bit before the reading, the writer says, "This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us." I would put it to you that there is actually no reasonable, concrete, life-changing, transforming definition of love outside of the Bible. That we actually do not know, cannot understand or experience or measure what love is outside of the Bible, of Jesus' revelation of his own love. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. And in John 15:9, Jesus says these three words. And he says it to you. I love you. I'll say it again in case you missed it. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and through them he's talking to all who would believe, and through all who would believe to the whole world. I love you. That's why we call it the good news. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, says to humanity, I love you. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. That's really good news. Take a deep breath. So relieved. The writer in 1 John 4:19 takes it a little bit further and says that in any way that we love, it flows from that first reality. We love because God first loved us. So any love that we express that is truly love comes from God and is revealed in Jesus. I love you, says Jesus, which then releases us to love others and to be receptive of that love. One writer on this says, love is not an abstract idea, but is known through what God has done toward men and toward women. It finds its goal in the shared life of those who are formed by what God has done and who define themselves in relation to God. This writer, Judith Liu, is saying that love is, it's not an idea. It's not an abstract concept. It's concrete and real and has manifested in a person, Jesus Christ. And through him flows to us. It's not an idea. It's real and it's concrete and it's transforming. Let's return to the love of God just a little bit later, and we'll look at perhaps one of the stumbling blocks that people have to a loving God, a God of love. And in John 1:4-17, it talks about being confident in the day of judgment. So how can we square love with judgment? How can we square love even with hell? This is a challenge that many people have. If God is loving, how can there be a hell? How can God judge people if he's loving? It's a fair question. But firstly, let me say this, that even loving people are often and sometimes filled with wrath and anger. Wrath and anger? Wrath and onger? Chipping onger. Wrath and anger. If you see someone who you love and they are destroying their own life, you feel anger. You love them, but you're angry that they're destroying their life. Love and anger can coexist. Think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance? Oh, that's all right. Whatever they want to do, I don't care. Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the final form of hate is indifference. Whatever. That's hate. Indifference. I don't care. They want to kill themselves. That's there. Up to them. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it's his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. That's what God's wrath is. Love, secondly, love and justice are not opposites. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. And I'm quoting a guy called Miroslav Volf, who was a theologian at Yale University. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make it a final end to end violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. It's quite a tricky quote, but what he's saying is only belief in a God who will ultimately do what is right, judge injustice and evil, only this can give humanity the power to lay down our arms, to forgive and to leave justice in God's hands. If we keep taking up arms and retribution and a cycle of vengeance and hostility because we don't trust that God is just, that's where we get into problems. But if we can give to God the right to be just, which he is, and ultimately he can do as he pleases because he is just, we can trust that. We know that we don't have to be victims in this life, that there is no recourse for justice. Imagine the people who were killed in the 9/11 attack, the people who put the planes into the building killed themselves by killing them. Well, what? So now there's just no justice. They're dead, so they can't be brought to justice. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, no, life goes on. And all crimes, all evil, all wickedness will be brought to account by God, whether the person's dead or not. But if you think that justice only exists in this life, you might have trouble imagining how God can be loving and just and punish evil. What about hell, thirdly? I don't think the scriptures teach that hell is a place where God sends people. Hell is where people choose to go who live self-absorbed, sinful and selfish lives, rejecting God's right to be leader of their lives. Timothy Keller is an author and a minister at the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And he says this, hell then, that's not like an American slang, not like hell then. Hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. And what he's saying is that imagine this room is our life and the earth. And the walls of this room are the parameters of our life. Beyond that is when we die. Timothy Keller is saying hell essentially begins now. That when I am completely absorbed and self-obsessed in my own pleasure, my own desires, rejecting God, I'm on a trajectory to hell, to an existence apart from God. When I die, that temporal trajectory that I'm on just now spins out into infinity, to eternity. So the decisions that I'm making now, against God or for God, are taking me in that direction. This is C.S. Lewis on hell. He says, imagine a group of people from hell were taken out, given the opportunity to go on a bus and see heaven and maybe respond. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, which is sobering in itself. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining. I hate this quote because it sounded like me. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from this mood. You may even criticize the mood in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. He's basically saying there's something in the nature of human beings that unless we are helped, we are on that trajectory. Everyone pretty much believes that selfishness and cruelty have consequences. Even people who don't believe in God don't think selfishness is not a good idea and that it has consequences. But Christians believe that, but we also believe that those consequences go on beyond this life. It's not just in this life that everything happens. The consequences for our actions, for our choices, are not temporal alone. They are eternal. And one day we spin off into eternity. Everyone wants a God of love, says Timothy Keller. But where do we find this God of love? He's come to the conclusion in his research into other religions, to philosophy, and all sorts of other things, that the only place he's really found the teaching about a loving God is the Bible. And he's often said to people when they've said, well, I can't believe in a loving God who would let people go to hell. I can't believe in a loving God who would judge us for doing wrong. And he says to them, well, where do you get that idea from a loving God, about a loving God? And the only place really that we can locate that is in the teachings of the Bible. That's where we find a loving God. But right there we also find a God who has decided to judge the world, people in the world, for their sins. And who promises to put all things right in the end. So on the one hand we say, yeah, I like the God of the Bible, the loving God of the Bible, but I'm not into this sort of punishment stuff. Really, we all want justice, especially for those who've wronged us. But it's much trickier when it is us that need to be judged. A loving God, in truth and fairness, treats us as our sins deserve. Let's just hold that there for a moment. It's a heavy thing, and it should be. If it's real, it should be heavy. Could you imagine spinning off into eternity, living forever on a trajectory of godlessness, of just being completely immersed in the darkness of your own selfishness and sin away from God? Could you imagine that? If it's real and if it's true, it should feel uncomfortable. We'll move just a moment, give you a breath, into the early church's activity flowing out from their belief in the love of Christ. Christians became known as those who cared for the sick. Many were known for the healings that resulted from their prayers. Christians started the first Meals on Wheels, and by the year 250, they were feeding more than 1,500 hungry and destitute people in Rome every day. This is without institutions, without resources and buildings and government funds. The Emperor Julian wanted to revive pagan religion in the mid-300s, and he gives an insight into how the church spread. He was an opponent of Christianity, and he said this, that Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should have rendered them. So Emperor Julian wants to revive paganism, and he's anti-Christian, and he's saying, well, look, the problem is that these bloomin' Christians are loving not just their own, caring for them, they're actually loving our people, the non-Christians as well, and looking after them. On the surface, the early Christians appeared powerless and weak. They were an easy target for scorn and ridicule, and they had no great financial resources, no buildings, no social status, no government approval, no respect from the educators. And after they became separated from their first century association with the Jewish synagogue, they lacked the institutional backing that ancient traditions appealed to. No buildings, no necessary paid pastors, clergy, no bands, perhaps, no ministries, no programs, no men's breakfasts, no playgroups, toddlers. Had none of the stuff that we have. And yet they were just agitating away this Roman society because of love. And even their opponents were saying, these guys are so annoying because they're so loving. How did the early Christians describe themselves? In about AD 197, one of the early church scholars from North Africa, Tertullian, he said this in an apologetic to the people who were against Christianity. He said that basically we have a treasure chest. They put aside money as a practice. He said, each one puts a donation as they will, only as it is his good pleasure, if he's able. There's no compulsion, it's voluntary. And this is what they use these gifts for. These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck. And if there happen to be any in the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in the prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of our work. But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. They say, look at how they love one another. But they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. They say, look at how ready they are to die for one another. But they themselves would sooner kill. And Rodney Stark, a sociologist from Washington University, he, as a non-Christian, confirms a lot of this stuff that the early Christians wrote and their opponents as well. He says, regardless of the veracity of the claims of Jesus, he says this about the early Christians. Not only did they exhibit love and care for each other, but showed practical mercy to those outside the community, even their enemies. This was contrasted by the Roman society of power and class and scant regard for human life, especially the lower classes. For instance, during the plagues in the early centuries, the historical records show that many Greeks and Romans fled the cities and left the bodies of dying people in the streets. Christians, by and large, says Rodney Stark, stayed and cared for their own dying, but also for those not belonging to the Christian community. Infanticide was commonly practiced in the Greco-Roman world. Babies a day old were discarded in drains or in refuse piles and left to die in the elements, to be eaten by birds and animals. How horrific is that? This is the society that Christianity was birthed in. Christians collected the discarded babies and nursed them and adopted them. Women enjoyed higher status and respect within Christian communities than the whole culture around them. Ethnic barriers were broken down. These are Rodney Stark's points. The lessening of class barriers, regard for the poor and uneducated. So back to the first question I asked you, one of the first. If love is what essentially is the heart and nature of God, 1 John 4 said that, God is love. If the main and only command Jesus really gave us was to love one another, is something going wrong? Have we missed something? Are the outside critics of the church just being unfair? Are we really characterized by love? Just think for a moment of something loving that you did this week. Just think of this week. And think of a time when you were loving. I don't know if you're like me, but when I asked myself that question, I sort of went, did anyone else have that experience? No, it's just me. All right. Love's not like a gassy substance that just floats around in the air. Love is, according to Jesus, concrete. And it manifests in real acts. real concrete acts. And at the heart of love, according to Jesus, is sacrifice. Where it costs me, it hurts me to obey his commands. I would put it to you that the most wounded person in the universe is God. The being and person who hurts the most in the whole universe is God. Because those who love the most hurt the most. That's the reality that Jesus brings to us. No greater love can you have that you would lay down your life. This is not a pithy philosophical platitude. That was three P's in a row. You can remember that. It's not a platitude, laying down your life. This is your living, breathing life. Jesus says you can't have greater love that you'd be prepared to give your life to others. Love costs. It hurts. But I'll tell you one thing. It hurts a lot more not to be loved. And I think that at the heart of Jesus' command to love God and to love others, that he believed that what human beings really want and need is love. So much of our behavior, whether good or misdirected, is motivated by this hunger and desire to be loved and to be accepted, to be included. So we have a slight conundrum in some ways. As believers, if we are followers of Christ, we would agree that God in Jesus has shown amazing love to us, to the world. We would believe in Jesus' command to love one another. And yet perhaps if we're really honest, our experience of life, even sometimes, life together as a church, is not necessarily characterized by love. I've always had this pipe dream that one day I'd go to a church and we'd spend just one whole year on this topic. Just one whole year on love. Just 52 weeks, every week, going, what is love? How do we love? How have we gone this week? Who's loved someone? Who's felt loved? What did that look like? What did it feel like? What did it sound like? And let's get love before we get programs and religion. Whatever. Let's get love. That's all Jesus asked us to do. Was to love God and to love others. That's it. It gets hard then when you realize what love is. Costly, sacrificial, hurting action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us to firstly really experience and know the powerful healing, flaming, passionate love of Jesus Christ for us. Father God, without that revelation, without understanding that, any attempt to be loving, any attempt will just end in religious good works, which aren't bad things, but they're not love. Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, as we come around the table, would you help us, each one, freshly encounter love? Because here is where we see love personified. The power, the reality of love manifested in the person of Jesus dying on the cross. Lord, help this be about love, the love of God for human beings. And from that, Father God, we pray for strength to actually be people of love. What will that look like? What will that feel like? God, we confess. I confess to having such little love for for being bankrupt of love. Have mercy on us, O God. Help us to understand your divine justice is one aspect of your love, and your divine mercy is another. Help us as we come to the table, experience and receive the love of Christ, but knowing what it cost for our sins to be forgiven. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.